Please turn to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the passage we read earlier. And I'd like to read again the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." There's no doubt that some 2,000 years after the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still a figure that fascinates and intrigues. There are still films made about his life. You sometimes see documentaries on the television about some aspects of his life 2,000 years ago. There are many people fascinated by him. Perhaps maybe you and I have thought, Jesus was such an amazing person. I wish I'd actually been one of those who saw him in the flesh, who heard that amazing teaching. Maybe to have seen even just one of the incredible miracles that he wrought. And Jesus says to this group of disciples, who were those who saw these things, "Yes, you are indeed a most privileged group of people. There have been many who lived before you, who long to see the things that you see." If you stop and think about it, Jesus was making quite an incredible statement. He made a statement that no one else living could ever have got away with. He was saying, in effect, to see me is an incredible privilege. That's an astonishing thing to say. Yes, maybe we'd have liked to have been around, to have seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But perhaps we could think of other periods where we say, "I wish I'd lived to see these things. Wish I'd lived perhaps to see the revival in the 18th century. I wish perhaps I could have sat in the congregation in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century when it was the biggest church in the world." But can you imagine someone like George Whitfield or John Wesley or Charles Haddon Spurgeon saying the words that Jesus said here, "You're so blessed to have seen me, and that generations have been waiting for this"? It's an absurd thing to even imagine, ridiculous scenario. It would have been incredibly, unbelievably arrogant statement to have made. But coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a totally different matter. It's an acknowledgement that he was the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ, the one to whom history had been pointing right from the beginning of time, the one whose coming had been prophesied right since the Garden of Eden, the third chapter of Genesis, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. "Yes," says Jesus, "you group of disciples are incredibly privileged to be living during this time, to have seen the proof from my miracles and indeed from those which you wrought in my name, that I am he." Now, these words of our text were actually spoken on more than one occasion. You can find something very similar in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. The words are slightly different, but the sentiment is very much the same. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, the context of both that passage and the one that we read this morning, very interesting. Matthew 13, of course, is a chapter made up largely of parables, these seven parables of the kingdom. And verses 16 and 17 come after the Lord told the parable of the sower, but before he gave the explanation. And it's very interesting that just as with the context of our text, it was spoken to just a small group of disciples, just a few people were told, "You're so privileged, you're so blessed." So does this mean that the majority of those who lived in Galilee and in Judea during the time of Christ weren't privileged, only just a handful? The answer is they were indeed privileged, but they did not appreciate the privilege. In Matthew 13, those verses which are so similar to our text were uttered very much as part of an answer to a question. Why do you speak to them in parables? Seems a bit strange. And Jesus' reply begins with a very interesting statement. He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus was deliberately making his teaching obscure? Especially as he uses this word mystery. Was he going out of his way to confuse the masses and just to favour a small number of people with the truth? We could ask exactly the same thing about these words of praise that Jesus utters in Luke chapter 10. I praise you, Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. It all seems on the surface a little bit unreasonable, but not actually so. You go a bit further back. You go back in the passage we read to verses 13 and 15, where Jesus pronounces woe on these various cities. And we get perhaps a better and fuller explanation. Here are cities full of people who had seen great things. Jesus' ministry by this stage had been well established, and he had made his base in this cluster of towns around the Sea of Galilee, particularly Capernaum. They had plenty of opportunity already to conclude that he was the promised Messiah. But most of them had rejected him. So what Jesus was doing, in other words, with these parables, was to deal with any fence sitters, to get people to come off the fence and decide one way or other, was he or was he not the Messiah? Either to confirm them in their faith or to confirm them in their unbelief. But they all had the chance. They'd all been born into this privileged generation which had seen Jesus in the flesh. But this generation that many would have longed for being part of. But they had not availed themselves of that privilege. Now, of course, even in the inner core of Jesus' disciples, we find one person who did hear the explanation of the parables, who was numbered with the privileged few, who was addressed as blessed, as far as we can make out, saw miracles take place when he was sent out with a companion along with the other 69. But he was not one of those who, in the words of verse 20, had his name written in heaven. It's very sad when we consider that Judas saw so much. So many things happen in Jesus' name, and yet inside his heart was so different. We'll return to Judas a bit later on, but it's important to notice an important thing, that even the best preachers in the world can never outdo their master. And after those words in Matthew 13, which are so similar to our text, Jesus makes this very point. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares that makes it clear that there will always be false believers mixed in among the true, no matter how faithful, no matter how fervent the ministry can be. But the object of any preacher must surely be to minimise the number of tares. In other words, to encourage people to see clearly in which category they come, to accept the words of the Bible or to reject them. Gospel preaching should offend. You shouldn't be walking out of the service, shaking the preacher's hand and say, that was nice, that's one word you cannot use. You should either walk out in disgust or recognise that there's some truth in the message. There's some truth in what it says about our condition, even though that truth makes you uncomfortable. But I'm fully aware this isn't so. As someone who's preached for a number of years in various churches, I've seen people, they're there when I go back after about a year's absence. They sat through undoubtedly good, sound messages, searching preaching. They keep coming back, but there's no evidence of either being offended or convicted. But all one can do in such circumstances is to be faithful and to follow the example of Jesus, and to endeavour to ensure that everybody knows which side of the fence they're on. So then, to return to our text, it talks about people who are blessed. You can be privileged, but you cannot be blessed in terms of what Jesus meant here. Let's look at this idea of privilege. We all enjoy a number of general privileges. And I'd say that virtually all of us, maybe every one of us, have enjoyed some very special privileges. But what about this third type of privilege? This privilege of being blessed, this eternal privilege. In other words, it's your name written in heaven. Let's look at the general privileges. I don't particularly want to dwell on the wider aspects of God's providential blessings, which we do enjoy simply as a result of living in this country in this particular time. But that's not to dismiss them. Let's be thankful that we live in a country where we have a plentiful supply of food in a relatively affluent society. We don't see people going naked. Very few are homeless. We don't face droughts and famines. And what modern medicine has achieved, we have to say, is truly remarkable. And it's right that we're thankful for these privileges. But I want to dwell more on the spiritual aspects of this privilege. Now, our government, for all its faults, and I don't see any signs that the new one is going to be much better than its predecessor, does allow us freedom of worship. We can come here this morning without any fear of being arrested, of secret police infiltrating the congregation, of violent thugs bursting in to disrupt the service. That's the lot for our brothers and sisters in many other countries. Let's consider too that we have the Bible available in our own language. We've had it as such for some 600 years. Let's remember, many people do not have God's word in their native tongue. It's now almost impossible to ban the Bible, quite apart from the sheer number of physical copies of the English Bible. We've now, in the days of the computer and of the internet, the possibility of printing our own if we want. We can download it. We can store it on a memory stick and hide it away if things got really bad. It would be impossible to take the word away from us. Now, of course, this isn't the same sort of general privilege as that generation which saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But you know, we do have the benefit of eyewitness accounts from those who did. For instance, the Apostle John, he writes in his first epistle, and he uses very similar words in the Gospel, to emphasise that he saw the Lord Jesus. He's writing down an account of what he saw. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. He underlines it, emphasizes it over and over again. This is an eyewitness account. This book is written by someone who saw the Lord in the flesh. And the Gospel of Luke in the prologue, Luke himself did not see the Lord Jesus, but he makes it clear that those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, deliver them to us. He went to seek out primary sources to ensure he wrote an accurate account of the life of the Lord Jesus. You might say, yes, I take your point, but it's still not the same as having seen him. That's true. It's rather like you might now, with the very high quality of CDs, you can sit in your front room and listen to a piece of music, and it's a lovely experience. The standard of reproduction is so high, but it's not quite the same as going to a concert and listening to Handel's Messiah or a Beethoven symphony or something like that. We still have to say that living in this country in the 21st century, we are part of a people who are very privileged. I was reminded of this again very recently when I was sent a copy of a special 60th anniversary edition of the book God Smuggler. Some of you may be familiar with Brother Andrew, that Dutchman who went out to Poland in 1955, not knowing quite why he was going, and ended up starting a ministry of taking Bibles, smuggling Bibles, into the nations where they weren't able to get them, or sometimes they weren't even allowed to have them. And it was a reminder as I skim read through this new edition of the book, that in my lifetime, in fact, in most of our lifetimes, even on the continent of Europe, there were churches with only perhaps one Bible in the entire church. It was very difficult to get hold of a Bible. So different, one has to say, from our own situation now, where it's so easy. And yet, sadly, our contemporaries, just like those Jews in those cities, Bethsaida and Capernaum and so on, had no appreciation of their privileges. And yet, I will go further about our country. There are many people who don't only appreciate the privilege, but they're hostile to Christianity. Scientists like Richard Dawkins, some in the media, some politicians. And although many of us have perhaps never experienced such open hostility at a personal level, say from our friends or our neighbours and workmates, it seems to me there are people who view our faith as like some sort of hobby. Well, you go to church on Sunday, I go to the boot fair, or else I go for a stroll with the Ramblers Club. You know, this makes a mockery, doesn't it, of our text. Jesus talks about how earlier generations had longed to see what these disciples saw. If he just came to inaugurate an alternative hobby to football or strolling in the country, that's ridiculous. Friends, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a far more noble reason. And perhaps as an aside here to all those who are Christians, let's make sure we never convey the impression that our Christian faith is just some sort of hobby on a par with gardening or stamp collecting. Our attitude should be very different. After all, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will last for eternity. That makes not just our hobbies, but our careers, even our family relationships, pale into insignificance. But having said that, I doubt if anyone here this morning has just views the privilege of easy access to the Bible and the message it contains lightly. Besides the general privilege of having it available, I'm sure that we have all, most if not all of us, have that special privilege of hearing a faithful gospel ministry. Some, for as long as they can remember, have been taken to a place of worship. In other words, you're like those who Jesus took aside privately in verse 23. Or in the parallel passage in Matthew, those to whom the parable of the sower was explained. A sort of inner sanctum, shall we say. Now, both those passages just use the word disciples. That may have been just the 12 apostles. It may have been perhaps a few more. We know from reading through Luke chapter 10 that 70 were actually sent out to preach the gospel. But even if we're only talking about the 12 who heard the words in verses 23 and 24, our text, in other words, as I mentioned earlier, there was one who had a very special privilege, 3 years of working very closely with the Lord Jesus. And yet he turned against him. He betrayed him and ultimately committed suicide. How could Judas, having seen these miracles, seemingly having even performed them in Jesus' name, if we're to take what it says in verse 17 to include him, which I think we probably can, how could he have ended up doing these things? Well, we can't say. We can read, if you want to read certain books, various people have attempted to try to psychoanalyze this miserable man, but we can't come to a definite answer. What we can sadly say, though, is that he isn't unique. It was said of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, it's recorded in Galatians 1 and verse 23. He who now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, that's how he was described. Sadly, there are people who have gone in the opposite direction. They are now trying to destroy the faith they once preached. Near to our new home, we can go for a number of very lovely walks, and we don't have to walk far before we can come across two monuments to Richard Woodman, the Sussex ironmaster, who was perhaps the most well-known of the Sussex martyrs. He was burnt at the stake in Lewes in 1557. There's one memorial to him in the grounds of Heathfield Independent Chapel and another near the site of his house in the burial ground of Warbleton Parish Church. Now, Woodman got into trouble because he challenged Mr. Fairbank, the vicar of Warbleton Church, who had appeared during the reign of Edward VI, when the gospel was preached openly, to preach the truth. And yet, when Edward died and he was succeeded by his half-sister Mary, the Roman Catholic, he then switched to preaching the false gospel of Rome. And he didn't like it when Richard Woodman challenged him. He didn't like being accused of being a turncoat. And there are others like him, an even more remarkable story. I'm having to quote this from memory. I've got it in a book somewhere, but I'm afraid, having just moved, I'm not really very organised. So I'm hoping this is accurate. But I believe there was a young boy burnt in Gloucester alongside Bishop Hooper. And this young blind boy had been taken to be examined before the authorities. And the leading prosecutor asked him, "Where did you hear these obnoxious doctrines from?" or words to that effect. And the boy said, "Well, sir, it was actually from you." Another turncoat. But how could people with a seeming knowledge of the truth turn against it, as these men, or indeed Judas, did? The bottom line is we'll never know. But the fact is there will always be tares among the wheat, false Christians sitting next to the true. And as that particular parable makes clear, not all of them necessarily show their true colours, like Judas Iscariot or Mr. Fairbank of Warbleton. Some go through their entire lives, coming Sunday by Sunday to church, hearing the sound of the gospel. They may never give any indication of the harsh reality that they're only going through the motions. They may never say anything negative about Jesus. They may indeed acknowledge the value of having been brought up by loving Christian parents. They may appreciate the ministry of the pastor and tell him so. But underneath, they're still strangers to the truth. Not necessarily to the facts. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there's no indication that he was delivering a majority 11-1 verdict, with Judas a lone dissenter. Judas may have even believed that Jesus was the promised one, but he never understood why he came and its relevance to him, or he would have never done the things that he did. You may have heard me say this before, but I say it again, that the saddest people in hell will surely be those that came the closest, those that were privileged with the best opportunities, those that were brought up in Christian homes, those that heard sermon after sermon, those that had seen the benign effect of gospel preaching on their family members and friends, but never followed suit. It's like they chose to stand out in the porch, never going in. They came so close, but yet for all the special privileges of their upbringing, it availed them nothing. And the end result is they're no better off than the person who never darkened the door of a church in their entire life. There's only one type of privilege which matters. You need to be more than just blessed with the special privilege of having been brought up in a Christian home and attended a place of worship. The only real privilege is the sense of being blessed, having your name written in heaven. Now let's go back to the text again, and we'll notice that Jesus' coming had been longed for generations. Prophets and kings desired to see what you see. Why? In other words, what was the purpose of Jesus' life? What was his teaching aiming at? To answer the question, let's consider one of those who longed for his coming and did actually live to see it, but only just. One of the very first people who rejoiced in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about Simeon, this elderly man whose brief history is narrated in Luke chapter 2. He goes to the temple at the time when Jesus' parents brought him there to present him as the firstborn to the Lord. Jesus was only a small baby at the time, so Simeon will not have had the chance to hear him preach, as of course his public ministry lay 30 years into the future. But he knew this was the one whom the prophets and kings had desired to see. And what's more, we know he knew the reason why. After he had taken Jesus up into his arms, this young baby, he gave out this great hymn of praise. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the important point. He knew why Jesus came, to be a saviour of sinners. Now Simeon, like the prophets and kings that are mentioned in our text who lived before him, were aware of a very big problem. Simeon was a devout Jew. He was aware of the law given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law that sets out God's requirements for man. And he knew that he hadn't kept them. He would have known passages, no doubt, like Psalm 15, which begins, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the next verse lists the requirements, in other words, for going to heaven, which is what's meant by abiding in the tabernacle. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Simeon said, I don't make the grade. These qualifications to go to heaven don't apply to me. But how can I go about it? I hate the fact that I fall short. I hate the fact that I sinned. I haven't kept God's commandments. And how am I to escape the punishment that I deserve? How, in other words, could I be saved? Now, of course, there was a clue for him in the temple, the place where at the end of the life his quest was finally answered. The temple was the place where every day animals, cattle and sheep primarily, were taken to be sacrificed. The rules and the reasons for these sacrifices were set out in the law of Moses. They were to deal with various forms of sin or offence. But did they deal with the problem? Someone could perhaps go, having acknowledged his sin, take a lamb, have the lamb slaughtered without a change of heart. He could then go back and carry on just as he did before. I've made my sacrifice and God will surely be satisfied. Well, no, actually he wouldn't. This doesn't deal with the problem. It therefore raises the questions as to whether the sacrifice actually did the job. What's the point of it? And the answer dawned on many of those saints that lived before the Lord Jesus Christ, that these sacrifices were pointers to a one great sacrifice that would address the issue and would obtain that longed-for salvation, the sacrifices that bulls and goats couldn't achieve. It had to be a human sacrifice, horrendous though that might sound, because of course that was what the surrounding nations did to the Jews, and the Jews were told very clearly that was something they were not to do. But the long-promised Messiah was to be that sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom for many, in other words, to pay the penalty for our shortcomings, to be our substitute. And these great men of the Old Testament, these kings and prophets that are mentioned in our text, this is what they longed for. They wanted to see the sacrificial system fulfilled, but they never did. They never saw Jesus in the flesh, only in the types and shadows. And it was only because Jesus came to die that he was able to speak those incredible words in our text. People have longed to see my coming. It's nothing to do with any sort of ego. Very far from it. It was because he was to be the one that brought reconciliation between God and man. And that's the tragedy of those people in those cities, in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. They totally missed the point. Capernaum exalted to heaven. Does that mean that he lived there for a while? It's quite possible he did. They missed the point completely. Jesus' ministry began with a call to repent, to change your heart, recognise your sin, seek to turn from it, seek a pardon from it. The inhabitants of those cities were so privileged to hear this message from the lips of Jesus, but they didn't want to know. And Judas, he too would have heard that message many times. He may have even preached the message himself, but he failed to see its relevance. He may have been happy to tell others of their shortcomings, but turned a blind eye to his own. He had these special privileges, as well as the general privilege of being born at that time when Jesus was alive. But at the end of the day, as I've said before, it availed him nothing. He may have cast out demons in Jesus' name, but, to quote verse 20, his name was not written in heaven. It was better for him, said Jesus in another place, if he had never been born. So I ask you in conclusion, every one of you here, are you aware of how privileged you are? Not just to have been born in this country with the ease of access to God's word, not even to have had the privilege of sitting under a gospel ministry for many years, but rather to see the relevance of that preaching to you yourself. Do you, in other words, understand what the death of Jesus means to you? In other words, that you fall short, that you will stand condemned as a lawbreaker. You can't just say, well, I've been to church all my life. My parents are Christians. My parents were fine Christians. I admire them. My partner's a Christian, my spouse. I've been helped by these sermons. It stopped me from being even worse. Friend, that isn't enough. It's just not good enough at all. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, says James the Apostle. This is God's requirements. You have to live in perfect obedience to his law if you get to heaven. You can't say, well, I may have lied a couple of times. I may have been disobedient to my parents as a child. I've never killed anybody. No, says James, if you fail in one point, you fail in the lot. I believe with some professional exams in these days, you have to sit about 3 or 4 papers at one go. And if you fail one, even if you pass the other two, you have to say, well, sorry, that's not good enough. You've got to sit the whole exam again if you're going to pass. And the problem is, none of us will ever pass every paper in God's examination of perfect holiness. But the great thing is, Jesus did. That's why it was so amazing to have seen him, to have seen that perfect life, the one and only perfect life that's ever been lived, and lived to be the perfect sacrifice. So, we could, and many others, could find that peace with God. It's so sad, isn't it, that his generation that lived to see this perfect life, who had supposedly been longing for his coming, heard him gladly, should have done, but in fact didn't. They had the Old Testament. And friend, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would suspect that every single person here has at least one Bible in their house. And this morning we've been reminded of the person at the heart of the Bible's message, the one who many had longed for, and the one whose death has been recorded for us and its meaning recorded for us, so that in the words of John the Apostle, believing you may have life in his name. Not just believing the facts, as I've said. Judas may well have believed that he was the Christ. It availed him nothing. In other words, believing that he died as your substitute. It's as simple as that. Now, I made it by the skin of my teeth this morning, courtesy of an accident at Cross in Hand. It's rather an unfortunate coincidence that 2 weeks ago I was preaching at Hazelmere and I got there again in good time and wasn't actually held up by an accident. Again, I saw another car that it was completely upside down just away at the side of the road. And it's reminded me just how frail we all are, just how our life hangs by a thread. What I brought to you this morning is a message with eternal consequences. You have indeed many privileges, but are you blessed? Is your name written in heaven? In other words, have you trusted savingly in Jesus Christ as your substitute? Amen.